course, I'm certainly happy to be here. I'm just not happy for the reason why I'm here. And so I, along with all of you, have been praying earnestly for Pastor John, and will continue to be praying for him, for his healing and recovery. And if the Lord willing, my time here for a few Sundays will be short indeed. The sermons won't be short, but my time here will be. We are going to spend three Sundays in 1 Corinthians 13. The text is printed in your bulletin, or you can follow along in your copy of the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8. The first part of 8 isn't there in your bulletin. We'll get to that in just a moment. And I would like to ask if you would please be willing to read this with me. I would like for this to be a congregational reading, and we will do that each Sunday. So by about the time you're tired of it or have it memorized, we'll be done. Let's read this portion of Scripture together, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8. I'll give you the hint when we're done. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The first three words of verse 8 are, love never fails. Yeah, the NIV, the New American Standard, the King James Version. Love never fails. The ESV, from which we were reading, has, love never ends. Well, that's interesting. Why did they do that? Come back in 3 weeks and I'll tell you. But for this morning, we'll just look at this portion of Scripture. Take note, 10 days from today is Valentine's Day. Husbands and boyfriends especially, take note. 10 days from today is Valentine's Day, a day that's been designated as a celebration of love, big celebration of love. Everybody is for love. Christians are for love. Jews are for love. Hindus are for love. Buddhists are for love. Muslims are for love. Oprah is for love. Agnostics are for love. Atheists are for love. Pagans and idol worshippers are for love. Everybody everywhere is for love. Now, it certainly is no surprise to us that notion of love, as commonly understood and defined and embraced by the world, by the non-Christian world, is a distortion and a grossly deficient view of love that we would expect from fallen sinners. However, what is alarming is how many Christians have been influenced by this non-Christian worldly view and definition of love. And that is sad as well as deadly. We shouldn't be surprised that the world's messed it up in terms of understanding what love is. But it shouldn't be the world that's informing us. But as Christians, we should be informing the world. We should be demonstrating before the world. And we should be telling the world what real love is, as defined and described and demonstrated in the Scriptures, and especially by our loving Savior and our Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit. I think the leading edge definition and view of love by the world can really be summed up in kind of one word: feeling. Love is what you feel. When you have a certain feeling for somebody, that's love. When that feeling dissipates, then love is gone. And so the whole, oh, I love you, I feel so good when I'm with you, and you make me feel so good. Oh, and I feel so bad when you're gone. And upon this basis, many people actually fall in love, in quotes, and get married. However, if that view of love is the foundation and cornerstone of that relation, what happens when those feelings are gone? When I don't feel the same way about you as I used to, or I just don't feel happy when I'm around you, or things of that nature. Well, the relationship disintegrates and people get divorced because that definition and foundation is deficient. It's not sufficient to sustain a relationship. And it certainly isn't biblical. You know, what it is really is all about feelings and all about self. How do I feel when I'm with you? How do you make me feel? You see, it's always all about me when it comes to the world's definition of love. Paul here in Corinthians explains in some detail what real love is. And for this Sunday and two more Sundays, I won't be here next Lord's Day, but then the last two of February, Lord willing, I'll be here. John will be sitting here listening again, Lord willing, before he takes over again in March. But here in 1 Corinthians 13, what the Apostle Paul says is that actually love is a promise to do or to be the 15 things listed here in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is a promise to do or to be these 15 things. Please note, as you read through the list and as we've been reading through it, not one word has anything to do with feelings. Patient, kind, not rude, not self-seeking, not self-interested. None of those things have to do with how we feel. They have to do with what we are and what we do. And so we're going to look at that. We'll look at five traits today of the 15 things that love is and does, and then five on the next time, and then we'll finish up with that. Also, note the priority that Paul puts on love, and it's all over the Scriptures. It's not just the Apostle Paul. He says, suppose, especially in a modestly sized church like Christ Presbyterian, suppose you have the person who comes in one day, he's interested in being a part of the church, and this is a guy who is able to speak and understand and translate every known language in the whole world. Okay, this guy just put Wycliffe Bible translators out of business. Okay, don't need them anymore, because this guy can translate any language in the world. And his speech is winsome. And his speech is eloquent. And so he's in church and he's around y'all for a while. But the longer he's around, you begin to find that this fella is a little fault-finding. He's a little quick to anger. He has difficulty forgiving people when they hurt or offend him. You know, but he has this incredible gift of knowing all. You know, what would you give to have that guy as a member of Christ Presbyterian Church? The Apostle Paul says, I wouldn't give you 2 cents for that guy. I wouldn't give you 2 cents. Let him go. Let him go somewhere else, even if he has all these things, but has not love. And then here comes the person with the greatest Bible knowledge. This is someone who thoroughly knows and understands all of the Bible and all of its mysteries and all of its questions. Got questions about eschatology? Okay, which is it? Amill, post-mill, or pre-mill? He knows with infallible certainty. How do you really reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will? He knows the answer to that question. He has the greatest intellectual gifts, and he understands all the prophecies. Where's that guy? Bring him in. Let's make him a member of our church. If he knows how to interpret all of the prophecies. I mean, we'd have that person in our church and say, this guy is everything. Paul says, without love, he's nothing. You don't want him. He doesn't register. And then, of course, the greatest Christian witness. Think about that. You have the greatest Christian evangelist ever to come into your church. Billy Graham may have had his thousands, but this guy has his tens of thousands of those he has converted to saving faith in Jesus Christ. What would you give to have that person as a member of your church? Paul said, I wouldn't give you anything for him if he doesn't have love. And this makes perfect sense if you just think about the context into which Paul is writing these words. He's writing the Corinthian church. What's the deal with the Corinthian church? Highly gifted. This is a church that is glutted with gifted, highly gifted Christians. However, this is also a church that has divisions, arguing, backbiting, jealousy, strife, envy, sexual immorality, lawsuits, gluttony and drunkenness at the Lord's table, chaos during the worship service. And so Paul writes this chapter to this highly gifted church to say giftedness and knowledge is not the standard by which you judge a church or an individual. That is not the standard for Christian maturity. That is not the goal. You don't judge or assess a person by their giftedness. However gifted they may be, you assess by Christian character. And the leading virtue or trait that should be true of every Christian is love. And so Paul says and explains that. 15 things that love is or does. First, love is patient. It means self-restraint in the face of everyday irritations or provocations. Probably none of you here struggle with irritations or provocations that would test your patience. But I will tell you this. If you do happen to pray for God to grant you the grace of more patience, how is God going to develop patience in you? There's only one way. He will develop patience in you by putting you in situations and circumstances that demand patience. And so you thought, I'll pray for patience and then being patient will be easier. And then look at what happened that week. 15 things were trying my patience. I was going berserk. That's God answering your prayer. Not only that, this word in particular doesn't have to do with trying or difficult circumstances. It takes patience when the flat tire at an inconvenient time. Patience, again, when there are physical afflictions or setbacks. Those are situations and circumstances that try our patience. But this word in particular is not talking about difficult situations. It's talking about difficult people. People who are difficult to be around, who, as they say, try our patience. Love is patient in the face of irritations and provocations. Of course, the old King James says love is long suffering. And this is the picture of long suffering. Just imagine this enormous charge of dynamite sitting up in Seattle, and it's got a fuse from this charge of dynamite in Seattle, and it runs all the way back across the states in Nevada and Colorado and to your front door. And so you walk out, you're getting ready to start your day, and the first thing is you need to get into the bathroom and somebody's in there and you can't get in, and you're looking and you're running late. And so now you don't get the breakfast that you wanted. And so you're going to have to go to Starbucks, and guess what? It's trainee day at Starbucks. And it's a long line. You're going nothing. So then you're late and, your work gets criticized wrongly. And then the person that you just really have a hard time with, you've been partnered up in the next work project, and you're like, oh, great, and you're coming, you know, your day is just a disaster, and you're on the brink of blowing up. Long-suffering means, in that scenario, at the end of the day, when the fuse was ignited, by the end of the day, it's still 1,000 miles from blowing up. Still, it hasn't even left the border of Texas. That's what long-suffering means. That's what patience means. It's the opposite of a hair-trigger temper. You've heard that term, a hair-trigger? This is somebody, the least little thing, bang, and they go off. Yeah, this is the extreme opposite of someone like that. You know, our patience is tested when people don't do exactly what we want them to do, or they don't act exactly the way we want them to act. You know, here's the word of the impatient one. You know, I can't put up with that anymore. I don't have to put up with that. I can't stand that. I don't have to do that. You know, that person is basically saying that I have reached the limit of my level of Christian maturity when it comes to love. That I am this mature, but no more mature than that. Love is patient and long suffering in the face of difficult people. Love is kind. The word literally means useful or helpful. One translation has sweet to all. You know, have you known some Christians, rather intentionally or unintentionally, you know, their face looks like they're going to bite your head off. You know, you're afraid to even talk to them because they just look angry, sort of thing. Now, as far as facial features are concerned, you know, we can't control that. You know, we are what we are. You know, but there's a countenance that comes with our facial features. And this is a word that says, you know, we're pleasant looking to the best of our ability. Approachable might be another word for it. This has to do, love is kind. It has to do with how we come across to others. It's not all about us. You know, it's like, I feel this way, or I think, you know, but how I look affects others. And so I want to be an encouragement to others, not a discouragement in the way I look. This word, kind, also means seeks out opportunities to do good. You know, so we might say love takes the initiative. Love doesn't have to wait to be asked in order to do something helpful or to do something useful. Third, love does not envy. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. Now, what is envy? Ill will toward a person excited by something good happening to them. That's envy. Feelings of ill will because we wished whatever good happened to them didn't happen to them, and we really wished that it happened to us instead. It begrudges the fact that others have better than what I have, and it's really excited when we think they don't deserve it, and we think that we do. And so we can envy physical appearance. We can envy wealth. We can envy health. We can envy comfort. We can envy someone else's spouse. All of these things can excite ill will towards someone because of the good that they have that we don't have. And we'll never be able to want what is best for the other person. That's part of love. Love is desiring what is best for others. You'll never be able to do that if you envy them. If all you have is, you know, feelings of ill will toward them. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. Four, it does not boast. Love does not boast. Seeking to bring attention to self. This is using ourself as the standard of perfection. I always think of this, that spirit that says, you know, the world would sure be a lot better place if everybody was just like me. You know, if they're just good as me and as kind as me and as sensible as me, fill in the blank, then this would be a great, yeah, good for us. We become the standard of what's good and what's not. Just think of the Pharisees for a moment. What did the Pharisees do? The Pharisees did a lot of praying. Praying's great. There's nothing wrong with praying. They did a lot of giving. Giving is great. Nothing wrong with giving. They did a lot of fasting. Wonderful. Fasting is a great and godly discipline. They did all those good things. But for what reason? What was their motive? Motivation in praying and giving and fasting? Jesus exposes them. What is it? To be seen by others. To call attention to themselves. See how great I am? See how loving I am? See how giving I am? See how devoted I am to prayer? Boasting calls attention to self, even for things that are good. And Jesus, you know, showed this in his life. He showed the antithesis of boasting, where someone comes up to him one day and says, "Good teacher," and he cuts the guy off right away. He says, "Whoa, whoa, dog! You know, no one is good except God." And Jesus was good, but he's still, you know, not calling attention to himself. And you read through the life of Jesus in the Gospels, and you start running across things like, "The words that I speak are not my own. They come from my Father. The things that I do are not directed by me. They're directed by my Father." Jesus always deflected the praise and the honor and the glory to his Father, not to himself. And again, you can remember those incidents. At one time, they wanted to make him king. "You're the man. We're ready." You know, and what does he do? He runs away. He's like, "No, first of all, you want to do it for the wrong reason. And second of all, it's not time. It is coming, but it's not right now." Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. Love is not arrogant. The word in Greek, I found out, literally means to be puffed up. Love is not puffed up. You know, what does that mean? It means overinflated assessment of one's own importance. An overinflated self-assessment of just how important we are to the world and to the church and to everything. You know, this is the attitude of, "This church can't make it without me." Whether that's spiritually or financially or whatever it is, if that's the spirit that's harboring in your heart, repent. Jesus is fine without any one of us. Not that we're not important, but we're not so important that his whole agenda depends on us. But this is the spirit of arrogance. You know, this project can't possibly succeed without my input and my help and cooperation and my involvement. This plan won't succeed unless I'm a part of it. What is all of that? You know, that is arrogance. You know, I think we see that in the life of Esther, if I recall correctly, where her uncle says, you know, "You need to confront the king." And Esther says, "No, I'm scared." And what does her uncle say? "Well, you just need to know this. God's plan doesn't depend on you. If you won't, he'll find somebody else who will, but you'll miss the opportunity to be an integral part." And Esther says, "Oh, well, you put it that way, then sure." Oh, and then she goes to her girlfriend and says, "Pray for me because I think I'm going to die." You know, because if you went into the king's presence uninvited, you know, you were done, sort of thing. But when we think that, you know, God's plan is going to fail without me, you know, what is that? It's just arrogance. Love is not arrogant, but it is humble. And these things, these are not abstract concepts. You know, patient, kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not rude. These are not abstract concepts. This is a portrait. 1 Corinthians 13 is a portrait. And the one who is sitting for the portrait is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ demonstrates every one of these 15 attributes of what love is and what love does. Jesus was patient. Oh my goodness. He was patient with his disciples. They were so stupid. But he was kinder than that. He just said, "Oh, you have little faith," you know, and even after his resurrection, "Oh, you who are so slow to really figure out what the law and the prophets are saying." But he was patient with his disciples. Again, you remember that one incident where they went to a town, they're not well received, and who is it? James and John, you know, sons of thunder. "Do you want us to just call down fire and kill them?" "No, I don't want you to call down fire and kill them." You know, there you've got the patience and the impatience, the loving Lord Jesus and the less than loving disciples. Jesus is also patient with his enemies. Think of the irritations and provocations he had to put up with. I've been reading through the Gospels a lot lately. And one thing that has begun to surface in my recognition is how many times the Jewish leaders grilled Jesus. Just every time they encountered him, they're questioning him. "What about this? What about this? What do you think about this? Should we give taxes? What about this a divorce law? Here's this woman caught in adultery. Do you think we should?" You know, just relentless, you know, trying to just get him to slip up in some way or other. He's patient. He answers every question. He answers every objection, you know, without losing it. Okay, now he was passionate for righteousness. You know, what about overturning the, you know, tables of the money changers? That wasn't a lack of patience. That was a zeal for righteousness. And there's a difference, most of which none of us have, real zeal for righteousness. It's usually something else that we think is zeal for righteousness. That's a different sermon. But Jesus is patient, even with his enemies. Jesus was kind, taking the initiative, looking for ways to do good. He was approachable. Who wasn't afraid of him? Little kids. He plays with kids. He picks up babies. They're in that place. There's a difference in the Greek language between children and babies. And in one passage, it talks about Jesus blessing the children. But in another passage, it says he picked up the babies and held them in his arms and blessed them. That's someone who's kind. That's someone who's gentle. Who's useful, who's looking for ways of doing good. Again, not envious. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Goodness me. And yet he never flaunts his position or his rank or his power or anything of that nature. He's not envious. He's delighted when good things happen to other people. Certainly not boastful. You know, he's sinlessly perfect, but he never boasted about it. You know, other than to his accusers and say, you know, "If I've done something wrong, let me know." And they got nothing because he never did anything wrong. But he never boasted about it. And then certainly not arrogant, arrogant, not calling attention to himself in any way, it's like, "We need provisions. Okay, I need to go or else you guys will mess it up." No, he just delegates it to his guys. "Go get the provisions. I'll wait here by the well and talk to the Samaritan woman," you know. And it's all there. Patient, kind, not envious, not boastful, not rude. And, of course, the chief demonstration of the love of Jesus Christ is that which we're going to celebrate and focus on and remember at the Lord's table in just a few moments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for clearing our minds and clearing our heads and clearing our hearts of unbiblical and unchristian views and notions of what love is and what love does, and help us to be the world's teachers in love, loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbors as ourselves, and loving one another, Jesus, as you have first loved us. We ask in your name.